There's something we all hate about hypocrisy. People who are two-faced, who put on one face in a certain situation and have another face in a different situation. One TV program which is great for seeing hypocrisy is Come Dine With Me. I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't, the basic idea is that you get four members of public at random, and each one hosts a dinner party at the other person's house. Each person gives the host a score out of 10, and at the end of the week, the person with the highest score wins £1,000. And you get some people on this program who are so scheming and two-faced, it's almost hard to watch. And one guy on the program this week really wound me up. We were watching it on Friday, and he explained to the camera, without any shame, that he had this strategy to try and win the prize. He was going to pretend to be really charming when everyone came round to his house, and then be deliberately cruel and difficult for other people's houses to try and sabotage their meal. And over the course of the program, we watched him doing exactly that, pretending to be a nice guy, while underneath, all he cared about was winning the prize, no matter how unkind and mean he had to be. Well, thankfully, he didn't win, and that made our evening. There is something we hate about hypocrisy, isn't there? Something we hate about it. Accusations of hypocrisy are common as well in the world of politics. Say, for example, David Cameron, the Conservative leader, likes to be photographed cycling to the office to show everyone how environmentally friendly he is. But when it was discovered that his car follows him every day, containing his briefcase, his opponents had a field day. Hypocrisy is one reason why many people are disillusioned with politics. It seems to be all about spin, trying to look good, having polished PR performances involving cute children. But more often it's the stories they don't want us to hear that hit the headlines. Stories about expense claims and shady deals behind closed doors. It's very easy to put on a good outward show for the sake of the cameras, but much harder to live out consistently behind the scenes. There is something we all hate about hypocrisy. If you want a perfect example of hypocrisy in public leaders, you don't need to look any further than the Pharisees and teachers of the law from first century Israel. These were the guys who held the power in the Jewish community, and they were all about the outward show. They were obsessed with ceremonial purity, outward acts of cleansing, washing of hands and bowls and cups. They were experts at keeping all the rules to try and prove to everyone watching that they were righteous. But their problem was they were not people of integrity. Outwardly, the Pharisees kept all the rules, but inwardly, their hearts were full of pride and arrogance and hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is not just something that we hate. Jesus hates hypocrisy too. When Jesus encountered these guys, he had just the same reaction. Listen to these words from Matthew 23. This is what Jesus says. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." They're pretty brutal words, aren't they? Jesus hates hypocrisy as much as we do. And he sees right through the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He knows they're preaching a false kingdom, a kingdom of rules and formalities and not repentance and faith. So as a result, his priority when he arrives on the scene is to teach, to proclaim the good news of the real kingdom. And so one of the first things he does is to preach this sermon in Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't already, it would be great to have that open in front of you. In this sermon, Jesus gives us a detailed description of what it means to be in the kingdom, what it means to be one of God's kingdom people. And here's his main point. It's all about your heart. It's not about outward show. It's about what's going on inside you. That's the point he makes first of all in these Beatitudes. And it's in total contrast to the teaching of the Pharisees. So first of all, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Being in the kingdom is about being poor in spirit. It's about coming to the end of yourself and not relying on your own righteousness like the Pharisees do. Secondly, being in the kingdom is about mourning over your sin, not putting your confidence in your ability not to sin like the Pharisees did. Being in the kingdom is about being meek. It's about not pushing yourself forward and trying to make everyone see what a righteous person you are, like the Pharisees did. These are the heart attitudes that describe people who are in the kingdom. And then Jesus says, as you recognize how sinful you are, and as you hunger and thirst for real heart righteousness, not the external righteousness of the Pharisees, then you'll be filled. And then that will overflow into acts of mercy towards others. So that's verses 3 to 7 of Matthew chapter 5. The verse we're looking at today is Matthew 5 verse 8, where Jesus deals specifically with the issue of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is the most searching of all the Beatitudes. In fact, it may well be one of the most searching statements in the whole of the Bible. I had to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones on this because he just sums it up. Here's what he says. We now come to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of these words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, can approach them only with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. And I want to say up front, this is certainly the way that I've been feeling as I've been preparing this message this week. This verse really does go deep. And I do not want you to think at all that I am preaching from a position of superiority in any way. I place myself under these words as much as you do. Andy Cordell is in no way qualified to talk about purity of heart. I'm running in desperation to the same grace that we all need to run to. All I'm going to do is to preach what I think Jesus is saying in these words, in the hope and the prayer that we'll all be challenged and changed. So, I've divided the message this morning into four parts. First of all, we're going to work out a definition of purity of heart, and we'll look at how deep it really does go. And then we'll look at two opposite characteristics of purity of heart. First of all, purity of heart is impossible. And secondly, purity of heart is possible. That might sound confusing. Hopefully it will become clear as we go along. And then finally, I want to show us some results of purity of heart. So first of all, what is purity of heart? Well, in our culture, the heart has come to refer to the desires or feelings. So following your heart means doing what you feel like. And having a broken heart means feeling really devastated about something. But in the Bible, the heart is more than that. It's the center of our personality. It includes our minds, our intellect. It includes our will, our decision making. And it includes our emotions and feelings. It's the real you. The heart is the core of who you are. And interestingly, in the Bible, the heart is the source of all a person's actions. So in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon is sharing wisdom about life with his son, and he says this in verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Out of your heart springs your life. Your heart is who you are, it's what defines you. And that's why it's so important to guard it, according to Solomon. Jesus makes a similar point in Matthew chapter 15 when he's talking to the Pharisees about what makes a person unclean. And he says this in verse 18, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean." Jesus says that everything you do and say can be explained eventually by the state of your heart. Your heart is the source of your actions because your heart is the center of who you are. So that's what the heart is, according to the Bible. So, what is purity of heart? Well, when something's pure, it's got just a single ingredient. It's undefiled. So pure water is water without anything else in it. No chemicals added or flavourings, nothing. Just water. So a person who's pure in heart is someone whose heart, the centre of their being, consists of a single ingredient. It's a person with a single theme. Someone who's the same all the way through. Their actions and their inner being match up exactly. So it's like those sticks of rock that you buy from the seaside. If you cut them anywhere, it's the same pattern all the way through. The pure in heart are the same all the way through. So the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard gave the following definition. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Now that's a good definition. Purity of heart is to have a single desire that sums up the whole of your life. But it's not quite enough. Because that definition doesn't say anything about what that single desire is. You can will one thing, but it might be the wrong thing. So some people might really earnestly desire to pass their exams, or to be thin, or to for their team to win the league. But that's not the kind of desire that Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. So what desire is Jesus talking about? Well, let's think about the context. Jesus is talking to people who are members of God's kingdom. And we've seen already that kingdom people are those who are poor in spirit. They've come to the end of themselves. They've realized that they desperately need help from another source because of their sin, and they've received grace and mercy from God. So people in the kingdom are people who have been saved from their sin by God. Jesus' original audience didn't know how this would happen, but we know that it happens by Jesus dying in our place. People in the kingdom have had the incredible experience of someone else dying for them. They owe everything to Jesus. And as they see how great Jesus is and how much he's done for them, they desire to bring him glory. Jesus starts to become the theme that sums up their lives. So what is the one desire? What is the purity of heart that Jesus is talking about in this context? It's a single-minded desire to bring glory to him and to live for him. Purity of heart is absolute sincerity in the desire for Jesus' glory. No mixed motives, no desires for anything else. Purity of heart means in any given situation wanting Jesus to look good and not yourself. So a good example of this from the Bible would be John the Baptist. John began preaching and baptizing just before Jesus came onto the scene. And he had an amazingly popular ministry. Thousands of people went out to him from Jerusalem, Judea, the whole region of the Jordan, to be baptized. And John must have been tempted to take some of the glory for himself from such a popular ministry. But when some of his followers came to him and said to him, people are going to be with Jesus, what was his response? He must increase, I must decrease. That is what purity of heart looks like. It's a desire for Jesus' glory and not your own. A desire that Jesus increases and you decrease. Absolute sincerity in the desire for Jesus' glory. You can see why I said this is the most searching of all the Beatitudes. This really is deep stuff. Deep stuff. And that leads us on to our next point. Number two, purity of heart is impossible. The problem with our hearts is that they're deceitful. So Jeremiah chapter 17 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So if our hearts are deceitful, that means it's possible to think we're okay when actually we're not. We can fool ourselves into thinking we're doing something with good motives to please God, but then bad motives creep in without us even noticing. And before we know it, we're doing it for the praise of men. The world of our hidden thoughts and motives is so murky that none of us can understand it, let alone cure it. Another verse in Proverbs chapter 20, I think, sums us up quite well. It says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? The answer is, no one can say that. No one can keep their heart pure. It's impossible. Now, I could mention countless examples from church life of where our hearts are not pure. We so often do things with mixed motives in our hearts. We make Christianity an outward thing, And we forget that what God is most concerned about is what's going on inside us. So just a couple of examples. One I thought of was singing in church. How many times in the last month have you caught yourself singing the words of a song, but thinking about something completely different? What you're going to cook this week, what's on TV, who's just walked in the door? And if we're not thinking about the words, why are we singing? Is it because of how we look to people? And another example is public prayer. So how often have you thought long and hard about the prayer you're going to pray before you pray it and planned out what you're going to say because you want people to think a certain way about you? Our motives can be mixed, even in things like practical service. How often have you stacked chairs or served teas and coffees or done the cleaning with an awareness of who's watching you? We can even have mixed motives in things like conversations after church. So often the people that we speak to and the things that we say are motivated not by a desire for Jesus' glory, but by people's approval, our own comfort, our pride, or our insecurity. We so often have mixed motives in so much of what we do. And I'm not excluding myself in any of this. I'm painfully aware that my motives are so mixed in so much of what I do. It scares me when I look at what's going on inside my head. I'm sure that there are good motives in what we do. Christians, real Christians, do have a genuine desire for Jesus' glory. We do sing and pray and serve because we want to bring glory to Jesus. But the thing is, our motives are never pure. We're never pure in heart. We're never absolutely sincere in our desire for Jesus' glory. There's always a desire for our own glory lurking somewhere at the back of our minds. We're not single-minded. We're double-minded. Double-minded are words that James uses to describe his readers in his book. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says this: wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is exactly the problem. We're double-minded. There's a part of us that wants Jesus to get the glory, but there's also a big part of us that we can't get rid of that wants glory for ourselves. Now, I've picked a few examples from church life, but the problem of our double-mindedness extends much further than that. If you want to see how far it extends, just give the book of James a read. In so much of what we are motivated to do, we are motivated at least in part by a desire for our own glory. So, for instance, why do you spend so much time at work? Is it for Jesus' glory or your own? Why do you spend so much time at home? Is it for Jesus' glory or your own? Why do you want to be friends with those particular people? Why do you want to win so much? Why are you so desperate to look a certain way? Is it for Jesus' glory or your own? Living for our own glory, when we should be living for Jesus' glory, is ugly. But not only is it ugly, it's also an extremely unpleasant way to live. It's not enjoyable or peaceful to live with a constant internal tug of war between getting glory for ourselves and getting glory for Jesus. It's not fun to live with a divided heart. We're not meant to live this way. Now, if you're anything like me, at this point you'll be feeling pretty crushed. My heart is so impure, my motives are so mixed. It's pretty bleak so far, isn't it? Well, the good news is that there is a third point. Purity of heart is impossible, humanly speaking. But when God gets involved, purity of heart is possible. So that's number three. Purity of heart is possible. How? Well, it happens in three stages. The first stage is the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus. Jesus is the only person ever to have really lived this out. Jesus was truly pure in heart. He had absolute sincerity in his desire for his Father's glory. So in John 6, he says this: I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus never did anything out of selfish motives or for personal gain or for his own pleasure. In everything he did, in every part of his being, he was concerned only for his Father's glory. One of the most amazing statements that Jesus makes is in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says this, "I always do what pleases him," that is his Father. Jesus' desire in every single thing he did was to please his Father. In every conversation he had, every sermon he preached, every miracle he performed, his motives were always completely pure. The more we see of the impurity of our own hearts, the more amazing this becomes. Jesus' life was totally pleasing to God. That's point one, the example of Jesus. The second stage in how purity of heart is possible is the exchange at the cross. Now this is the really amazing bit. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our hearts are so impure, but on the cross, Jesus took on all of our sin, all of our impurity of heart and mixed motives, and our desire for our own glory. He literally became sin for us. And in return, we become the righteousness of God. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. There is a great exchange. He takes our death, and we get his life. This is such good news after the depth of sin that we've been talking about just now. Praise God for the gospel. Now, in a couple of weeks, there's going to be a wedding here in this building. There'll be flowers, I guess, music, singing. Weddings are always happy occasions. And the Bible uses the picture of marriage quite a lot to describe God's relationship to his people. And it's a helpful picture in many ways, especially in thinking about this exchange that happens at the cross. So, think about the words that a husband and wife say to each other when they make their vows. "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." They're giving themselves totally to each other. They're sharing everything they have. And when someone becomes a Christian, this is what happens. We share with Jesus everything we have, and he shares with us everything he has. But just think about that for a moment. What do we bring to the table? Nothing but our sin and our mixed motives and our blackness of heart. And what does Jesus bring to the table? A life of perfect righteousness, a desire only to please God, perfect purity of heart. So first of all, we say the words, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And Jesus gets our sin. And then he replies, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And we get his righteousness. Isn't that incredible? This is the good news of the gospel. Our sin is dealt with, and we're counted righteous because of Jesus' death on the cross. This is how purity of heart is possible. That's stage two, the exchange at the cross. But there's a third way in which purity of heart is possible, and that is the enabling of the Spirit. And when we enter the kingdom, we're cleansed from our sin, and we're counted righteous through Jesus' death, but we're still practicing sinners. Our hearts remain impure. But God doesn't leave us as we are. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. So in 1 Corinthians 2, it says this, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So the Holy Spirit does the work of enabling us to understand what God has freely given us, how amazing our salvation is. He takes over our lives and begins the gradual process of taking away the veil that covers our eyes and showing us how deep our sin is and how great our Saviour is. And as he does this, we find that our old nature, our old desires for our own glory, are being chipped away and replaced with a desire for Jesus' glory. This is what happens when the Spirit lives in us. Our hearts are being purified. We've seen that purity of heart is impossible from a human point of view. It's not something that we can try and produce or achieve in ourselves. Our hearts are too deceitful for us ever to be able to change them ourselves. Our hearts are changed as the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. As we see how deep our sin is, and as we see how wonderful our salvation is, we have more and more desire for Jesus to increase and for us to decrease, just like John the Baptist. Our hearts are purified. We want to bring glory to Jesus and not ourselves. So this is the Spirit's work as he shows us Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. We're not completely passive in the process. James, in his book, we've already seen, commands his readers to purify their hearts. So there must be something we can do. And I think there are two things we can do in response to what the Holy Spirit does in us. So firstly, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, but we must respond to that with repentance. So whenever we see an area in our lives in which we are seeking our own glory and not Jesus's, we must repent of it. We must turn from it. We must strive to put to death that self-centered desire and pray for help to live for Jesus' glory in that area of our lives. Perhaps there's something the Holy Spirit has been challenging you about even this morning. An area of your life where you're living for yourself, for your own glory. James says, purify your heart. Repent of that sin. The second thing we can do in response to the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus to us is to do all we can to get a glimpse of him. As the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, our hearts are purified and as we encounter him and see how great he is. So the incentive for us in response is to get to know him better. If you haven't read one of the Gospels recently, why not give one a read? And if you have, why not read it again? There is no substitute for meeting Jesus in the Bible and allowing the Holy Spirit to let him walk into our lives as he brings him to life. I hadn't read John's Gospel for a while and reread parts of it in my preparation, and it's brilliant. Read a Gospel and let Jesus come alive. Purity of heart is possible. It has to be, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said this. And it's not just for super Christians or missionaries. If you're sitting there thinking this is too high a standard, I can't even try, then don't. This is for everyone who's in the kingdom, because everyone in the kingdom has received Jesus' righteousness, and everyone in the kingdom has received the Holy Spirit. So this is possible. Finally, number four, the results of a pure heart. Jesus doesn't just stop by saying the pure in heart are blessed. He says, the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. That's the result of having a pure in heart, we'll see God. So finally, what does that mean? What does it mean to see God? Well, it has two meanings, future meaning and a present meaning. And the future meaning relates to the pure heart we've received through faith, through the exchange at the cross. The theological word for that is justification. And the present meaning of seeing God relates to the pure heart the Holy Spirit creates in us as he lives in us. And the theological word for that is sanctification. So if you're justified, your heart has been made pure once and for all through the exchange at the cross. Jesus' righteousness has been credited to you by God's grace. And as a result, you will see God face to face in the future. At the end of time, when Jesus returns, the pure of heart will see God. And when this happens, all the remaining impurity in our hearts will be taken away, and we will be truly pure in heart. We know that from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. These really are amazing words. One day we will see Jesus exactly as he is, and we'll be made like him. No more struggling with the mixed motives and hidden agendas that we can't seem to get rid of. We'll actually experience the pure joy of seeing Jesus as he really is in all his glory. And our hearts will be truly purified. This hope should keep us going when we're burdened by the impurity of our hearts, when we feel the strain of that tug of war between living for ourselves and living for Jesus. Knowing that one day we will see him face to face should keep us going. So we'll see God in the future as a result of our justification, but we also see God in the present as a result of our sanctification. As our hearts are purified by the work of the Holy Spirit, we will see God in the sense of experiencing his presence, living with an awareness of him day by day. As we increasingly desire to live for Jesus alone, we'll see God in everything we do. We'll have eyes of faith to realize that he is there. He's present in everything. We'll see him wherever we go. He'll be everywhere we look. And we'll be living for him alone. What a difference it would make to our church life if we were all striving to live with that kind of pure heart. No more fronts or mixed motives. Our decisions would be made so much simpler. No more need to worry about what people think. No more tug of war. We'd be living for an audience of one. And as we do, we'd see him. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? Jesus is right. This really is a blessed way to live. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So let me finish with three questions for you to take away and think about in the light of this. Firstly, do you recognize the impurity of your own heart? We all need to come to terms with the fact that our motives are totally mixed up in everything we do. That's the first step towards having a pure heart. Secondly, are you living in the knowledge of having exchanged your sin for Jesus' purity? If you're not a Christian, you need to realize that this is possible. It's possible to exchange your sin for Jesus' righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's available for you. And if you're a Christian, you need to know that this exchange is true in your life. And you need to live in the joy of it. That's so important as we're confronted with our sin. Thirdly, finally, are you responding to the Holy Spirit's work of purification? Whenever we're convicted in some specific way of an area of our life where we're living for our own glory and not Jesus's, we must repent of it and pray for help to live for Jesus' glory in that area. And we must be seeking, however we can, to get a greater view of how wonderful Jesus is. Living with a pure heart really is a blessed way to live. May God work in us to purify our hearts and give us all an absolute sincerity in our desire for his glory. Amen.